Amen. Take God's word tonight, open to the book of Jude. If you turn all the way back to Revelation, back up and go left, and you'll find Jude. Jude, a small book with a powerful, even urgent message. One that was important in Jude's day. Written is an open letter, not naming a specific church or group in particular other than those that are addressed in the first verse. And yet we find what these needed in the times of Jude, we need at all times throughout Christendom and more today. I just want to read to you the first couple of verses, and we'll begin to look at this fantastic little letter. Begins this way: Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord, Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit of God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts tonight. I want to just begin as we give a little introduction to the book of Jude. And we'll be looking at this over the next few weeks on Sunday nights. We're going to look at this book under the subject matter of contending with wolves. The book of Jude is a book that is confronting apostasy. Apostasy from an early time was being warned about, that these apostates would come. Apostate, it's a strange thing to see many see apostasy and define apostasy in different ways. Some have defined apostasy as a believer. Some see that a genuine believer could apostatize, that you could be a genuine believer, know Christ, apostatize, renounce your faith, undermine your faith, and lose that salvation. We know that's impossible. Even the book of Jude that addresses that will inform us that that's impossible to lose salvation. So that's not an apostate. Others have contended, well, an apostate is a believer who does fall away from the faith in some grand scheme, and he does not lose his salvation, but he remains in a fallen, in a state that is under condemnation, much like the children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And so he enters into this apostate state that he is, that's irrevocable, according to Hebrews chapter number 6. To me, my friend, that is also really an absurdity and does not fit in any dealings with apostates. And in 2 Peter, in the book of Jude, according to the Lord Jesus, Matthew 7, none of these fit the mindset of an apostate. Apostates are those who are headed for judgment. These are headed for the flames of eternal damnation. These are in no way some believer who's just kind of fallen to the wayside. And so what is an apostate? An apostate were those who had had attested to the faith, who had claimed Christ, who had claimed the New Testament word, the apostles, who would have agreed with the faith, who would have been a member of a church, joined the church, more than likely baptized, gone through everything functioning in the church, and yet somewhere along the line they fall away. And they fall away from the faith not because they lose salvation, but because they never had it in the first place. 1 John puts it this way: they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And so an apostate, my friend, is a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's a wolf. It's always been a wolf. They've never been less than a wolf. They are the Judases in the church today. They're the Judas who walks with the apostle and sings with the apostles and prays with the apostles, but in their heart, they've never been converted. In their heart, they're a thief. They're a liar at heart, and they have never truly been converted, and their true colors will eventually show. Now, the apostates in particular that Jude are dealing with are those that are in the church and that escalate that to promoting false teaching. And so he deals with this. It's a powerful letter. It's a very contentious letter that deals with a very severe issue. You see, when men like Jude take up a matter like this, or a pastor in a current day take up matters like this, it's a tricky one. In fact, sometimes when ministers speak upon false doctrine and wolves that are out there devouring the sheep with their false teaching and false messages and false methods, many times it's you're walking on thin ice even with your own congregation. Because most congregations today are fed through bookstores and TV programs and daily devotionals on the internet and pulling different resources here to feed their mind. And so when a pastor stands up and starts holding them accountable for truth, he himself can many times get on thin ice. But I tell you what, when you have a pastor, my friend, a pastor doesn't get to take his marching orders from the people. He has to take his marching orders from God Almighty, and he has to take his marching orders to be obedient to the Word. And, you know, there's that movie Patriot. I don't know about you, but when you see some of those movies like The Patriot and Braveheart, they're just kind of, you walk through and they're on, and you just kind of get pulled into them, almost like Little House on the Prairie. I don't know how that works, but before long you're like, what's that doing on again? And 15 minutes later, you're still watching it. But The Patriot is a interesting movie. It's really an inspiring movie. One of my favorite parts is when they are assembling in a militia army. They don't have enough regulars. The militia needs to be assembled, and they're going to the churches and they're challenging them to be patriots and to fight for their freedoms. And so they come out, and many began to be challenged to take a courageous stand, and so they're going to come out and they're mounting their horses and putting on their armor, and all of a sudden the preacher's got his gun. And the preacher's, he's sitting up on his horse, and they began to question, "Minister, are you going?" And I love his statement. He said, "A shepherd has to tend his flock and at times fight off the wolves." My friend, sometimes we spend our hours in the Scripture and we are edifying the church. We're building ourselves and encouraging ourselves in truth, but part of doing that is fighting off the wolves and exposing them. That's what Jude does. He exposes them. And so we're going to be looking at the book of Jude under the subject matter of contending with wolves. First of all, just to see and kind of consider who this man is, the man Jude. Who is Jude? Well, he begins the book by saying, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ." That's all he gives us. There's a various group of men in the Bible called Jude or Judas, Judah. All of them were the same name. It was a popular name. It was a popular name not only because there was a tribe by that name, the tribe of Judah, but also because of the times between the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. There was a famous Jew by the name of Judah Maccabees who had the audacity to stand up against the ruthless Antiochus Epiphanes and were victorious. And so Judas, this priest, Judas Maccabee, he became a great well-known name. And so when you turn the Scripture, you find a lot of guys named Judah, Judas. Of course, after the New Testament, they lost that name because it had been so besmirched by the traitor of Jesus. And so here's a man who bears the same name, Jude, Judas, Judas, all the same name. And he tells us simply that he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, this reference brother of James have had some to say, well, he must be the apostle Jude, and he is the brother of James the lesser. And so when you read Luke 6:16, it seems to say that these were brothers, and that may have been the case. Some have said no. Brother is best translated son, and so he's really, Jude was the son of James. However that works out, that's a possible, as some would suggest, this Jude, that he's the apostle Jude. But the best case, I believe, is made that this Jude is the brother of James, which was the half-brother of Jesus. It's not James the apostle. For one thing, Jude doesn't mention that. Most of the apostles, they mention that they're apostles, or they speak with apostolic authority. Jude, rather, not only does not name himself as an apostle, but in verse number 17, he says, "Remember the words that were spoken to you by the apostles." He's referencing the apostles as another group. And so this must be someone different than the apostle Jude, and he's the brother of James. James, who is the author of the book of James, is his brother. James, who wrote the book of James, is not James the apostle. He is James, the half-brother of Jesus. You read of this in Matthew chapter 13, verse number 55, when they challenged and said, "Is Jesus not the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas?" There they are, James and Judas. And I know that hurts some who've been raised in, if you were raised in Catholicism, then you were always taught Mary didn't have any other children than Jesus. She stayed outside of Jesus, she remained a virgin. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that she had both sons and daughters after Jesus. And so he had two brothers, half-brothers. They shared the same mother, but obviously Christ had no earthly father. And so James, the brother of Jesus, and here Jude, the brother of James, which makes him the brother of Jesus. Galatians 1:19 actually appoints us, and he says, when Paul comes and he meets with the apostles, he says, "I saw none of them except for James, the Lord's brother." And so Paul refers to the James who was really the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He was the head of the Jerusalem church, and he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's pretty fascinating, because when you're reading through the New Testament and you come to the book of John, and John has this interaction with Jesus with his own family, and the Bible tells us before the resurrection, his own brethren did not accept him. His own brethren, it says in John 7:5-4, neither did his brethren believe in him. That would have included James, who becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem, that writes the book of James, and Jude, who's writing this book, contending against anybody who would say that Jesus is anything else but the Son of the living God. And so the resurrection, before the resurrection, even his own family was in doubt of him, but after the resurrection, we know at least Jude and James and those came to accept Christ. So think about this. You are Jude. You grew up in the house with the Lord Jesus. You were his half-brother. Can you imagine the kind of bragging rights you'd have? Can you imagine how you'd put yourself maybe on a little higher rank on the ladder than everybody else? And so Jude, he starts his book, "I got something I want to say," to predominantly a Jewish background, because he's writing every one of his analogies have to do with this Jewish context. And so more than likely he's writing to these Jews and dealing with this apostasy like the Hebrew letter was dealing with. And he's writing to them, he says, "I'm Jude, I have something to say. I'm the brother of James, who's the pastor and the leader of the Jerusalem church, who we are the half-brothers of Jesus." But he doesn't even bring that up. Here's what he says: "I am the servant of Jesus Christ." You know what? I've met some Baptists along the way. They've been in church so long, they think they outrank most of us. I mean, they actually think it kind of works like tenure at your job, that I got a little bit of rank because I've been around a little bit longer. And here Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, steps on and says, "I'm a bond slave to Jesus." That's what the word servant means. I am a bond slave. One who has given my all. I had to come to a place like my other brothers, like Mary, who cried that Jesus was the Savior. All have to bow. And he bowed and confessed Christ as Master, Lord of his life. And so he introduces himself. And he tells us about our position to him. If Jude's position must be one of a bond slave, my friend, I promise you, all of us must come to that same position. See, when we say, "Hey, the gospel includes you got to receive Christ as your Lord, you got to turn in repentance from your own authority to receive him," only a rebel resists that preaching. Only one whose pride and self-sufficient holds on in resistance to the sinner who wants salvation and ready to acknowledge the God of his life, it is no problem to say, I just want to be like the prodigal son. Just make me a servant. That is our position before God. And it contrasts these apostates, according to verse 4. We'll look at that in weeks to come. But one of the primary aspects of their message is that they turned grace into lasciviousness, a license to sin, and they were denying. Look what they were denying: the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first marks of apostasy was denying the authority of God over their lives and over the church. Jude counteracts that and says, our position is that we are in one of a bond slave, which is a permanent. Remember the difference in the Old Testament of a servant who would serve for 7 years? Remember, as we've been reading through, how they would serve those 7 years and then go out, and then if they were caught up in the middle of the year of Jubilee, everybody got to go free. But the bond slave was different. And the bond slave, Exodus 21, 1 through 6, describes that you gave yourself into servitude and you became the permanent slave for that household for the rest of your life, voluntarily. And so that's our position before God. And so think about this. Before we ever deal with false religion, before we ever deal with false teachers and wolves that sneak in and begin to try to corrode and to corrupt the hearts and the minds of believers, we must first and foremost realize where our allegiance lies. I'm telling you, I'm so thankful to God. I don't know how He did it. But I'm so grateful that God put some people around me to teach me some good stuff right off the bat of my Christianity. I'm so grateful I didn't have to flounder around a whole lot, but I had some people who instrumentally came and shared with me some important truths. And I'm so grateful, above all, they put a Bible in my hand and I came to know Christ as my Lord. And so listen, my whole life, as yours is, Christ is the King. He's the Lord. He gets the last say. He wrote the book. We don't get to critique His book. His book critiques us. Amen. And so, my friend, when you swear all allegiance, my friend, we just need to renounce all allegiance to every religion, every group, every ism that you can think of. Just renounce it. Renounce all your allegiance to Baptists and everything else, and just swear your allegiance to Jesus and you'll be okay. Amen. Swear your allegiance to His Word as bondservants of Christ. Then He addresses our preservation in Him. See, as Jude is sharing about these apostates, he really has a similar message of James. Actually, he has a kind of a counter message of James. Remember his brother, when James wrote about the importance of good works of genuine believers, while Jude is writing about the wicked works of false believers. Do you see how that goes? He contrasts many other books. Again, Jude, in contrast with Acts. Acts is all about the acts of the apostles. Here, Jude tells us about the acts of the apostates, what they look like. Jesus taught us in Matthew 7:15, beware of false teachers which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravening wolves. He says, you better watch it. Man, they're going to look good. They're going to talk good. They're going to tantalize your mind. But he says, they are wolves in sheep clothing. The Apostle Paul, Acts 20, warning the church at Ephesus. He says, I'm weeping because I know when I leave, grievous wolves are going to come in among you and they will not spare the flock. They're going to come and destroy. And so he tells all the leaders, you're responsible to watch for wolves and contend with them in the church. 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith and they will give heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, you say, well, how could they speak all these lies and go home and sleep at night? Oh, they sleep soundly. The conscience is seared. So to counter all these things, you see, when 1 John wrote about apostasy, he says they went out from us. Jude says they've come into us. When Peter writes about him, in fact, when you read the book of Jude, read it along with 2 Peter and you'll see almost great parallels. In fact, Jude was Second Peter was probably written first, because 2 Peter's warning that the apostates are coming, Jude says they're here. And so what he does to counteract that is he reminds us not only of our position in Christ, but how that we are preserved in Christ. To know who we are and what we have in Christ, and to be secured from these threats of wolves and apostates. And so in verse number 1, in the last part, he tells them who he's writing to. Now watch in this encouragement, as he's writing to them, teaching them about false believers. Watch what he calls them. He says, "To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." It's to he's writing to, and he's sharing with us our preservation in him. Some may begin to wonder, well, could I, as one of God's people, am I in fear of becoming apostate? Well, if you're a genuine believer, it's impossible to become an apostate. Now, can you be damaged by an apostate? Can you sense your growth from apostates? By all means, you can. But what he shares with us is the security that true believers have in Christ. And he shares with us in threes. You'll notice as we look through the book of Jude, he loves triplets. I mean, all through the book, every time he wants to talk about something, he'll say this, this, and this, and this, this, and he uses it all in triples. And so here right off the bat, he says, let me tell you who I'm writing to. I'm writing to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Now, the first thing that really stands out is the word called. In fact, many of your translations, the first word is called there because that's kind of the central point, is that we are called, and based upon our calling, it affects this sanctification and this preservation through God the Father and God the Son. So when he writes to them, he writes to those who are called. What does called mean? It means those who were given an official summons. God speaks and he calls. He calls us. And he speaks to those who were given an invitation and accepted it. The church, the word church means to be called out, right? To an assembly. It's kind of like in school. You're all in school, you hear the bell ring, assembly time, everybody goes to the lunchroom or the gym or wherever, everybody's called out of their class into the assembly. That's exactly what the word church means. It's ecclesia. It means that we have been called out to an assembly. So it kind of has two things. You're called out of something to something else. And so the call came from God. What does that mean? Why would Jude emphasize the people he's referring to, which are Christians? Why would one of the great things he be referring to as the called? Because he speaks of God as the initiator of salvation, that God is the one who does the calling. We don't ring God up and say, "Lord, I just need you to try to help me get to you," so forth. No, my friend, we'd never do that. We are like these wandering sheep. We are like those who are lost in the darkness, and we are fooled, and we are by Satan's power kept as his own goods in safety, as Jesus said. And so God has to do the calling. It's the Spirit of God who has to ring us, turn on the light. As he puts it, no man can come to me lest my Father, what? Draw him. And so there's this call that comes from the Spirit of God. He calls upon the heart of human beings. It speaks of God being the initiator. But the call doesn't just speak about how God calls us to himself and makes us aware of our need of him and our invitation to him, but it also speaks of his intention. For the call, when it speaks about the call of God, it's not just, well, God called me. Well, what'd he say? What does he want? What's his desire? What's his intentions? Well, that's what call means. When somebody says, "I've been called by God," generally they mean, well, I've got this call of God on my life to do a particular kind of ministry, right? You've heard a minister say, "I've got the call of God. I've experienced the call of God." And that's for a particular ministry, but all believers are called of God. And when you read through the New Testament, you find things like this. The intentions of God is not only to call us from this world, but Romans 1:7 says he's called us to be saints. He's called us to be holy. He's called us to be his own. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he's called us by the gospel. He calls us by the gospel. How are we called? We hear the gospel. The gospel has within it the power of God to salvation to anybody who believes. And so the call of God by the gospel, he says, is to glory. So it's not that he just calls us by the good news, but the call is to give us glory. That's what he's calling us to. Colossians 1:9, he says he's called us to fellowship, the fellowship with the Father and with the Son, with the Godhead and with his people. Galatians 5:13 says he has called us to liberty. One of the great things Christians like to sing about is chains being broken, out of prison, freedoms, liberties. That is what we've been called to. And then, of course, Ephesians 4, verse 4 says we've been called to the one hope. The hope of all God's people, the hope that we will be glorified in heaven, the hope that Christ is coming, the hope that God will finish all that He started. Hope doesn't mean we hope that it happens. Hope means we know it's going to happen and we sure can't wait till it does. So we are the called. And so when He speaks to this group, He is letting them know God is called. Now many don't answer when God calls. The Scripture tells us that's one of the issues that Isaiah addressed in Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, Isaiah 50. It says that God called and they would not listen. The Scripture says, Isaiah 65, 12, therefore I will number you to take a sword and you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Isaiah 66, 4, I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Isaiah 50, verse number 1, God actually describes it as writing a bill of divorcement to His people and putting them away, which are become creditors. He says, I've sold you, because for your iniquities you sold yourselves. And for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinks because there is no water and dies for thirst. God says, I have power to save. I called, but you would not answer. When He speaks to the church, He says, you are the called. I called. You answered my summons. You responded to my initiation. And now I have called you out of this world and placed you and called you to these things, to be saints, to receive glory, to encourage and experience fellowship and liberty and hope. This is what God's called us to. Do you remember the call of God on your life? It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? When God orchestrates events and He works circumstances and He sends somebody with a heart full of love and truth or knowledge, or somebody with a gospel track, or you pick up a magazine, or you handed a Bible, or you go to a church service, or friends telling you what happened to them. Isn't it amazing what God orchestrates, and all of a sudden He starts pinning you in a corner, and all of a sudden you begin to realize, God, He wants me. He wants me. My friend, that's one of the greatest encouragements, because we realize, since we would never have called Him, when we get in this thing of salvation, one of the greatest assurances all our life is, should know this, God knew what He was getting and He still called me. He says, you are the called. And then He says, you are sanctified by God the Father. Some manuscripts, and therefore in some of your translations, instead of sanctification, says beloved. Well, we are both. In fact, the sanctification of God is intertwined with being beloved, because God sets us apart to love us. To love us in a credible way and bring us into a personal, permanent relationship with Himself. And so He says, not only are we called, we're called to the sanctification by God the Father. We have been set apart. You know, we've been going through the Old Testament, and this is why we need Old Testament reading, because when we read sanctification, we're thinking, that's a big Bible word. I don't really know what it means. I know the preacher thinks I should know what it means, and so when we use the word, yeah, I've heard the word sanctification, really have no idea what it means. But when you read the Old Testament, it makes it clear what sanctification is, right? Y'all been watching all that stuff that's been sanctified? They take an old tent, right? And they make it out of linen and skins, animal skins. I mean, all you got is animal skins. And then all of a sudden, they break out the oil and the blood and they sanctify it. Now all of a sudden, this pitiful little tent becomes the house of God. They take instruments and they take gold and silver and they make instruments that they're going to handle and use for the service, and when someone comes and they dedicate that to God, I mean, one day they're eating spaghetti. Well, they didn't have spaghetti. They're working on their manna still. And they say, I'm going to take this to God, and they give it to God. And all of a sudden, the common spoon now becomes sanctified. Now it is set of God for God's purposes and God's purposes alone. Y'all been reading about the priests, right? How they had all these clothes they had to wear and all these certain washings. And God says, hey, they're mine. And since I didn't kill your firstborn, I'm taking all of the Levites in their place, and they're mine. They're sanctified for my purposes. They belong to me. And so those are sanctified. It means something that's been set apart to belong for God. That's why all the firstborn animals were given to God. They were His. You weren't bringing something to God, as we've been talking about in stewardship. You're not bringing something to God to give Him something. He says, no, you owe that to me. That's my part. Even in the incense, you got to love that, ladies, when he's describing how they're supposed to put together certain things and make an incense to be burned into the in the tabernacle and in the temple later. And he says, whatever that apothecary comes up with, whatever cologne, whatever incense he comes up with, ladies, I better never smell it on you, because I want this scent only be to belong to God. It belongs to God. It is set apart. Isn't that amazing? God setting aside tents and forks and spoons and altars and men and clothing and even perfumes. And God says, yes. And when I set them aside, they're mine. They belong to me. Now we know what sanctified means. God says, I've set you apart and you're mine. I've set you apart and I've sanctified you. In fact, the tense of the verb is in a continual sense, is that what God is doing is continually sanctifying us. He's continuing the work of sanctification, is that God is setting us more and more and more at distance from this world and more and more and more in the likeness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:17 describes it this way in verse 17 and 18, come out from among you and be separate from them, says the Lord. I will receive you in myself and make you sons and daughters to me. So what's coming out from the world is coming as the possession of God, to be loved, to be led, to be owned by God. My friend, listen. I don't know about Brother Dennis this morning. Bless his heart. Bless his heart. You know, us men, we have to be merciful toward each other, right? Because we know how prone we are to make those statements. In fact, somebody reminded me Sunday morning at baby dedication, I put my foot in my mouth. In fact, I owe Sanchez his apology, Eli in particular, I owe him apology, because I selected out Carter there. But anyway, we say crazy things. I want to tell you what. I got one wife, and she's mine. I ain't got a whole lot I keep to myself. I share just about anything I got with just about anybody. But now, my friend, I ain't sharing my wife. Now, the kids get enough for their time. I'm already trying to beat them off. Tell them that's why they're marrying early. I tell them, get their own wives, right? And so, but I ain't sharing her. She's my wife, right? And so she is, in a sense, she is sanctified to me. And we've come together for mutual purposes. And so God, Jude's writing, reminding the people who I'm writing to, you're not just a bunch of people who meet on Sunday morning. You've got the call of God upon your life, and He's called you to something great. And He owns you through sanctification, and He sets you apart for His divine purposes. And then He gives number three. And to those who are preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, every Baptist ought to love that phrase, preserved in Jesus Christ. Because, my friend, all it does is it continues to pile on. When you read the Scripture from cover to cover, you don't have to come to the New Testament to find eternal security. It's all through the Word of God. When we enter into a covenant relationship with God, this based upon soul salvation, my friend, it's a permanent work of God. And so He calls us in Christ, one of the great security blankets He throws around us, is He reminds us that we are preserved. We have been taken into custody. We are being kept close and under guard. In fact, many of your translations may say kept by Jesus Christ. And the verb tense is that He continues to keep us. He watches us. That's why when Peter was encouraging a suffering church, he writes to those suffering Jews and says this, I want to remind you that you're not kept by your endurance or your self-will. We are kept by the power of God through faith. We're kept by God's power. That's why Paul could stand in all that he dealt with, both physically, even emotionally. He could stand in boldness and say, I'm not ashamed, for I know who I have believed. And I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What does this passage teach him? He says, we're preserved in Christ. You ever preserved anything? My friend, Christ preserves. He doesn't just save us and say, hey, we're going to give this thing a tryout. We're going to try this love thing, and if it don't work out, I'm putting you on roller skates, son. No, he says, when you come to me, you've been called, you become mine, you're sanctified, and I'm going to guard and preserve you. What I start, Paul told in Philippians, God will also finish what he starts. It speaks to the soul security. The security that we have in Christ is something that is a settled matter. We have to watch out for false teachers because of how they can, again, dilute our understanding and lure us off into times of stunted growth, but they can never rob us from what God has given us because it's eternal. This matter of preserving, in fact, back about 5 years ago, I pinned down some things. I remember sitting there and just writing down some things of the impossibility. I was dealing with a man at the time who was imagining, he was from a free will Baptist, he was imagining you could lose your salvation. That's just a sad place to be. Let me tell you, it's not only a sad place to be to think you can lose your salvation. If Brother Jack Henderson was sitting right there, he'd be saying, hallelujah, tell him, preacher. Tell him, preacher. Because he lived in that darkness for some time, and he always loved to celebrate the eternal security God gives to the believers. It's not only a sad state of mind, it's a dangerous state, because John tells in 1 John, if you live in fear, then you haven't been made right, you haven't made perfect in love. There's something still lacking in God, because when he saves you, you're completely saved. That's why it's called saved, past tense. He finishes his work. And so I jotted down some things. I said, let me imagine, people don't realize becoming a Christian is not, I prayed this prayer and I get to go to heaven and I joined the church and I got baptized. What more do you want? Well, that's what we do kind of on the outside, but what we don't realize, there is a miracle that takes place when a man gets saved. I mean, there's no greater miracle. Jesus says, you've seen what I've done, you will do greater miracles. What is greater than walking on water? What is greater than raising Lazarus from the dead 4 days? Nobody does that. What's greater? Winning souls to Jesus. Ain't nothing greater, not another miracle on the planet greater than the miracle of conversion. And so salvation's a miracle takes place. And so here's what you'd have to do to lose your salvation. I'm going to run through these rapidly. Let me show you what would have to happen if it was possible for a person to lose their salvation. Number one, you'd have to annul God's official adoption of you and be handed back to your old father, Satan. Number two, you'd have to reverse the birth that took place, because God says we've been regenerated, we've been born again. You'd have to reverse that process and go from being reborn to re-dead. You'd reverse regeneration to re-ungeneration. That's what you'd have to do. Number three, you'd have to break the sovereign seal of God off your soul that God has placed there, that he says, I've sealed you to the day of redemption. You'd have to pry that off. You'd have to overcome God's legal and official claim on your soul and body and take by force what is no longer your own and evict him from his own house. That's what you'd have to do. My friend, God says he owns us. We're his possession. He bought us. Jesus is the Father that gave you to me, and I bought you with my own blood. You're no longer your own. Yet, my friend, to lose your salvation, you have to take what didn't belong to you any longer. You have to kick God out of his own house. Good luck with that. No, fine, you'd have to turn back the Almighty, from his sanctifying work in your life. You'd have to stop this process of God saying, I'm the author and the finisher of your faith. Number six, you'd have to defeat the prayers of the impeccable Lord Jesus. You know, one of the things we pay the least amount of attention to in the security of the believer is Hebrews chapter 7. It's the priestly work of Jesus. He says that he ever lives to make intercession. How can he save us to the uttermost? That's what he says. He saves us to the uttermost. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession. His constant priesthood never stops. That's why all this priesthood action is happening in the Old Testament, to keep the people under the cover of God's covenant relationship and atoned for. And the priest came and the priest died. They lived, they died. They lived, they died. That's why when Jesus came along, he says his priests look like Melchizedek. His never ends. Number seven, you'd have to overturn official legal laws of pardon and enter into double jeopardy. God has already pardoned. You'd have to come into double jeopardy and be tried for the same crimes again. Number eight, you'd have to halt eternal life by inserting time, then stopping it. There's a good one for you to think about. God gave you eternal life, so to lose it, you have to stop. You have to now insert time in again, then stop it. Number nine, You have to defeat the defenses of God over us and pry off the grip of both the Son and the Father. Jesus says, you're in my hand, you're in the Father's hand. My friend, you have to pry those hands loose. Number 10, successfully dismember the very body of Christ by severing a part of Him. Jesus says, He put us in His body, right? We've been baptized into His body. You literally have to sever part of the body of Christ to lose salvation. Number 11, you'd have to make God sin. You'd have to make God sin by defaulting on His covenant promise. What's the promise of God? I'm going to get you through 5 years. We're going to try out 10 years. No, I'm going to give you eternal life the moment you believe. Hebrews 6 goes to great lengths and says, God who cannot lie promised us that stuff. Titus chapter 1, the God who cannot lie promised us these things before the world. And so you'd have to cause God to break His promise. Number 12, you have to make God a delinquent father who can't manage His own children to the point of renouncing His own paternity. That's a big one. My friend, here's a God who's teaching us how to raise our children, love our families. To think you could lose your salvation, this thing that God has adopted you, changed you, birthed you, would mean that you'd have to, my friend, make God a delinquent father who gets tired of his youngins and kicks them out of the house and no longer becomes their daddy. That's delinquency. That's deadbeat fatherhood. Number 13, you have to dismantle the very essence of God Himself, who is love, by severing the very object of His everlasting love. Number 14, you'd have to defy the omniscience of God, who from the beginning knew those who would be justified and glorified by faith and determined already their end. Number 15, you'd have to undo the divine surgical operation of the new covenant by the great physician who replaced our rebellious heart with a new compliant one. You have to reverse surgery on him. Number 16, you have to reverse conversion by mortal means and turn sheep back to goats, wheat back to tares, freedmen's back to slave, light back to darkness, new creations back to old creations. You'd have to reverse all of these things. Number 17, you have to declare sin greater than grace. Where grace abounded, sin much more abounded. That's what you'd have to testify, that in the end, sin was greater than grace. Number 18, you have to expose the inability of the cleansing blood of the cross to permanently remove the stains of sin. The cross loses its power. And finally, you'd have to rebalance your account with God by forcing Him to take back His deposited righteousness and reclaiming our sin and judgment already paid for on the cross. That, my friend, all of that is straight out of the Word of God, verse after verse by verse. I give you the verses to support every one of them. Ultimately, when Jude writes, he wants us to know he's building upon what all the Word of God teaches us. When you know Christ, those who are called, those who are sanctified by God the Father, you are preserved in Jesus Christ. I love sharing with people this verse. Because the preserved... You know, Kelly, she gets in there and makes them preserves, and man, I eat them nearly every morning and love them. Some of y'all love me too, and you give me some every now and then. Thank you, Miss Spicer and Miss Lewis, wonderful ladies. But, you know, you take something and you preserve it. You know, one thing that's kind of an easy picture is, you know, you take a cucumber, and when you preserve it, it becomes a pickle. I just wish Jude had hauled off and gone redneck and just says, you are pickled in Jesus Christ. Because you can take a cucumber and you can make a pickle. But you will never turn a pickle back to a cucumber. Once preserved, my friend, you're always preserved. Once you're pickled, you are always pickled. Try to be sweet pickled, all right? Try to be sweet pickled. My friend, in the midst of wolves, Jude speaks and secures the sheep. Let's pray.